Amen, right? Amen. I tell you, we need to be reminded of what's awaiting us, because it's easy to get bogged down into the stuff of this world. And it's good to rejoice in that reality. Well, let's pray as we get into God's Word together. Gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word that teaches us how to live in this broken and fallen world that is wrought with sin. How to face the realities of our own shortcomings, our own sinfulness. We have found our hope in Christ, who has taken the penalty of sin for us and has offered us the way to life eternal in your presence. Your word also reminds us of what is awaiting us in glory, your very presence forevermore. We rejoice in that today. We invite your Holy Spirit to take your word and speak to our hearts. Whatever it is that we need to hear, or for some of us, we need encouragement, may you do so. For some of us, we need a challenge, may you do so. Lord, we bring ourselves humbly before your word. May your spirit be our teacher and our guide. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. I was reading this week about a young lady named Jody. She is the daughter of a pastor. And the pastor writes this story about his daughter. During her junior year of high school, Jody struggled to find her own faith. She wanted to know in her heart that all of what she'd been taught to believe was true and that Jesus Christ was real. Honestly, she was headed down a dark road, but God pursued her down that road, and eventually she found a faith of her own. When she graduated from high school, she said, "I don't think God wants me to go to college right away. I want to take a year and go to Haiti, and I want to serve people in a medical mission down there." As her father, I said, "Are you sure you want to do this? Jody, it's 3,000 miles away from home. It's AIDS-infested in the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And do you know it's controlled by a voodoo religion?" "I know all that," she said, "but I feel like God wants me to go and help those people." I said, "Okay, if that's what you want to do, we'll make it happen." He writes, "One of the hardest days of my life was putting my little girl on the airplane and watching it lift off, not knowing whether I'd ever communicate with her again. One night, I got an email from Jody. She wrote, "Dad, tonight has been the most remarkable night of my life. I got called out to this hut to deliver a baby. Dad, I've only delivered one baby, and that was with somebody else. I've never done this by myself, but I was all alone. And they called me, and I got to this hut, and there was this naked, screaming lady on the dirt floor. I got a flashlight, and I'm thinking, here I am, 18 years old, and I'm in a hut in a third world country with a naked, screaming, pregnant lady. And I have a flashlight, and I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm here. To make matters worse, this lady from the voodoo religion walked into the hut, dressed in red and blue voodoo garb, and began to chant some voodoo incantation in Creole. She put some kind of oil on the lady's head, and when she started to walk around away from me, and the woman, she stopped at the woman's belly, put some other kind of salve there, and walked the opposite direction, all while chanting this Creole spell. I didn't know what to do. She stood at the head of this woman and stared a hole right through me. When I was getting ready to deliver the baby, I just looked back at her, and I started singing. I knew she didn't understand English, but I just started singing. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Jody then said, this voodoo woman became completely unglued. She grabbed all of her stuff and ran out of the hut. And then Jody wrote, that night I knew that that baby was going to be born with the blessing of God and not the curse of Satan. And then the father writes, as I read Jody's email, my fatherly side thought, you get on a plane tomorrow. What are you doing in a hut with a voodoo woman in the first place? But then my heart beat so fast. And I thought, way to go, Jody. Way to make a difference with your life. Way to stop floating around accidentally. Way to put your life in the hands of a destiny maker. Way to make a splash. Who knows who that little baby she delivered is going to be and whose lives that baby will touch. All because one courageous girl said, okay, God, I put my life in your hands. I want to make a difference. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will find it. That's what this young girl did. And she made a difference. As we look at John chapter 12, we find Jesus coming to the end just a few days before his crucifixion now. And we see in this text, I'm going to read verses 1 through 26, we see multiple people responding to who Jesus is or what Jesus has done. Some negative responses, some positive responses. And then Jesus ends this section by giving us some instruction. So follow along with me if you would as I read from John chapter 12. You'll recall that we are now at the place in this progression of Jesus' life on earth that the religious leaders have determined they will take him out. In fact, the last verse of chapter 11, it says the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it that they might seize him. And so we pick up chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, and this is the Passover in which he died, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and were raised and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to a life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Well, the way we want to take a look at this section this morning is, first of all, we want to look at the examples of negative responses. And there are a few. And then examples of positive responses. And then the teaching of Jesus. So what are these examples of negative responses? Here is Jesus. He has already made many proclamations up to this point of who he is. Many "I am" statements. He has also just recently raised Lazarus from the dead after making the proclamation, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so we have all of this going on, and now Jesus approaches Bethany, which is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, 6 days before the Passover. And we have multiple people making multiple responses to who he is and what he has done, or what was happening around him. And we'll start with the negative responses, and the first being Judas Iscariot. Judas. Here we have Judas in verses 4, 5, and 6. One of Jesus' disciples. He has walked with Jesus now for 3 to 3.5 years. And what we see in Judas is outward concern for the poor. Here's Mary, right, anointing Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But Judas' response to this is, why wasn't that perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? John gives us insight that Judas had no concern whatsoever for the poor. Judas' concern was that money be in the money box, because Judas had control of the money box. And Judas would take money out of that for himself. So here we have a person who is outwardly concerned about the poor, but inwardly deceptive and self-seeking. He is what Jesus refers to as a wolf in sheep's clothing, pretending to be a follower of Jesus, yet all the while doing things behind closed doors that are all about himself. There are a lot of people who are pretenders. Right? Put on a mask. Pretend to be one thing in the context of the church. And yet their life is a lie. Now, understand, I'm not talking about the fact that we all struggle. None of us are perfect and live up to a perfect Christianity that we would like to. We all stumble, right, in many ways. We're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody who is pretending on the outside to be one thing, but has no concern about struggling to live up to that. It's about hiding all of the stuff that they want to do, that they continue to cultivate behind closed doors where no one else can see. That's Judas. Self-seeking, deceptive, putting on a show on the outside. We have many wolves in sheep's clothing in the context of the church today in this world, particularly in this nation. Right? Some of them are very obvious to see for those who have a discerning eye. Right? And we know that there are some who stand on the platforms of huge churches and have television, I don't even want to call them ministries, but television programs, and their message is one thing: give your money to me, put your seed money in this ministry, and almost all of them have their name, it's the ministry. Give your money, and God will bless you 100-fold. And what you learn as you do a little bit of research, you realize that they're all about mansions, private jets, big vacations. They're living this luxurious life, and it certainly seems as they couldn't care less about whether you get blessed or not, as long as they get your money. Now, I'm not saying that every big ministry and every is like that. I'm just saying that there are some of those people out there. Be careful. But it's not just the big ministry. It can happen in any local church, whether it's the person standing behind the pulpit or someone sitting in the pew. We can be putting on a show, putting on a mask, making it seem one way, but when the doors are closed and no one's looking, we are cultivating a very different life and lifestyle. Wolf in sheep's clothing, that's Judas. And here's the warnings of Scripture. There's one little verse in Numbers 32, verse 23, that should cause all of us to the hair on the back of our heads, to our necks, to stand up. And it's not even the whole verse, portion of the verse. It says, be sure of this. Your sins will find you out. Is that not a sobering reality? Be sure and know your sins will find you out. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Judas did not do that. Judas was found out, and Judas took his own life as a result. He couldn't handle it anymore. We've got to be very careful. First of all, that this is not us, right? And secondly, careful of those who may be doing this and may be trying to take something from us take a blessing away, or whatever it is. Second negative response is the multitudes. We see the great multitude in verse 9. They learned that Jesus was there in Bethany, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Now, I can't say 100% that all these people had wrong motives, but the way John writes it leads you to at least think, well, they came out not just to see Jesus. They wanted to see the show. They wanted to see this miracle. They wanted to see what God had done. Give me something miraculous to see, to look at. And aren't there people like that today, right? We aren't satisfied with the truth of the Word of God and who Jesus is, and we want something miraculous to happen, something extraordinary. We are looking for the next thing. And if it doesn't happen, we're somehow disappointed. And not only that, but now I know it was a different multitude, but we're told in verses 12 and following that a great multitude who had gone to the feast in Jerusalem heard that Jesus was coming, right, riding on the donkey. They came out to meet him with the palm branches. And this looks like a wonderful response on the surface. Oh, Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting scripture, they seem to be understanding to one level, but yet we realize that they had a very different understanding of what they wanted Jesus to be as their king. They were looking for a military leader to lead them in against the Roman government from the oppression of the Romans. Jesus wasn't offering himself as a military earthly king. He was offering himself as the King of Kings, a spiritual king, a spiritual kingdom. And they missed it. And again, as I ponder this, isn't it true that we can manipulate ourselves even into only wanting from God what will benefit us? Lord, this is what I want. This is what I need you to do. If things don't work out this way, I'm going to be gravely disappointed in you, Lord. And so many people are disillusioned because they think that if they just have enough faith and say it the right way, they'll get what they're praying for. As if God is some kind of tally man or some genie that if you rub the bottle the right way, you get three wishes. It doesn't work this way. Jesus is God Almighty. We exist for His glory, not He for ours. And yet, right, we wrestle with this because we are fleshly people and we are so tied to this place and the stuff of this place and the way things go here, and we want things to be our way. And that's why many commentators and theologians believe that some of the same people that were in the crowd that day crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, 6 days later were chanting, Crucify him. Crucified. We don't know for sure, but we find that there was a disillusionment because they didn't know and didn't understand who he was, who he is. Some people are looking to God only for what they can get. Some people are preaching this message that if you look to God and believe enough, that he will give you health. He'll give you all the money that you could ever want. He'll give you happiness. He'll make life be so easy for you. And when it doesn't happen, we can become disillusioned and they just say, oh, you don't have enough faith. So many people are being led astray in these ways. And then you've got the religious leaders who are spiritually blind. They have seen over and over again the works of Jesus that testify to who he is, and they choose not to believe it, choose to ignore it. Read something this week that said basically that in Jesus' day, both the Jews, the Christians, and the pagans all recognized that Jesus did these miraculous things. Christians realized that this was because of the power of the Holy Spirit, right? That he's God, and he has the Spirit of God right there with him, working through him. The Jews and the pagans believed it was a demon. But there was nobody who ever said he didn't do anything. They all knew he did something miraculous. Here are the religious leaders that are unwilling to recognize how he could do these things. They were spiritually blind. And that spiritual blindness and that self-centeredness, as we learned in chapter 11, that they were concerned about their place. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 48, they say, if we let him go on like this, then all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We're going to lose our status in the country. And so as a result, they wanted to take not only Jesus out, but they wanted to take Lazarus out. Because Lazarus' testimony was unmistakable. And people were coming to Christ because of what they saw. They were believing in Jesus because of this miracle. And so they said, we got to get rid of the miracle. We got to get rid of the man who Jesus raised from the dead. And there are going to be people in this world who will hate anyone and anything that is a testimony to Jesus Christ. They can't stand it. So these are the negative responses we see in the passage. We got to be careful that we don't fall into these things. Well, then we got examples of positive responses. You go back to the beginning of the chapter, we got Martha. What was Martha doing? Martha was doing what Martha always does. She was serving. Martha gets a bad rap because of the passage in Luke chapter 10. If you turn there for a moment to Luke chapter 10, right, many of us are familiar with this. We think about Mary and Martha and the contrast, and Martha gets the bad rap because Jesus is there. Well, let me just read it, right? Verse 38 of Luke 10. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Let me tell her to help me. And the Lord answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which I shall not take away from her. Jesus didn't rebuke Martha for serving. He rebuked her for being worried and bothered by so many things. We can just know what kind of personality Martha had. Martha, because she was such a servant, probably wanted everything to be perfect. Some of you can identify with this, right? I don't want to point fingers. I'm just going to leave it there. You know who you are, right? You see, there are always necessary preparations when you host. You know, when you have people in your home, whether it's just another couple coming for dinner, whether it's another single person, whether it's an entire group of people coming, for whatever reason, you prepare your home. You have to do those things. And hopefully everybody pitches in for that. But the Martha personality is then everything's prepared, right? And everybody's like, okay, you know, we got a little bit of time. It's good. Everything's done. Oh, Martha's like, it's not done. It's got it. This has to. Ooh, we got to move this right there. You know what? This just has to be like a little bit there. And what are you doing sitting down? You need to get up and help me. Stress about it, right? Because what are people going to think of me if my home is not absolutely perfect when they come? This is what Jesus is saying. You're worried and bothered by so many things. Only a few things matter. It's not the service, it's the worrying, being bothered. And I get it, right? We do care. These things are a reflection of us in our heart, but we've got to get the balance. We certainly don't want to take it to the other extreme where we think all we have to do is sit at the feet of Jesus and never do anything either. But here's Martha, right? Great example. She's serving. She's making a difference. She's doing stuff. Jesus commends service. For those of you who are more like Martha, and you would rather be behind the scenes doing all this stuff, that's not a bad thing. And please don't ever think that just because you're more like Martha than Mary, that that's a bad thing. No. It's good to be serving. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, Jesus, referring to himself as the one who came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, he commends to his disciples. He says, you know, verse 42, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over those, and their great men exercise authority over them, but not so among you. Whoever wishes to be great, become a servant. And whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. And then he says, for not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Service is greatness in God's eyes. Martha is a great example to us of that. Then you have Lazarus. Verse 2, we're told, was one of those reclining at the table. Again, if we could just read that statement and say, man, he was a lazy butt. You know, just sitting there, letting everybody else do the work. What was he doing while he was reclining? He's listening to the master teacher. He's listening to Jesus. He's spending time in the presence of the Lord. And this is what we need to be doing. We need to spend time with the Lord. We need to be learning from His Word and from time with Him and learning about who He is and then responding in our the way we live our lives. Right? Service should be something we do in response out of this time with God, not in place of it. But when we have spent time with the Lord, there should be a getting up off our knees, putting our Bible down, and going and living out our Bible in service to others. So you've got to have both. Then there's Mary, who took that pound of very costly perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance, right? And there are a lot of different avenues or ways we could kind of go with this. I just want to focus on one piece of this. And that's the costly nature of this act. This is worship. She gets down at the feet of Jesus to demonstrate her gratitude for raising her brother back to life. Her worship, her recognition of the worth of Jesus. And we're told that, according to Judas, that this perfume that she has just poured out on Jesus would have cost 300 denarii. That was a whole year's worth of salary for a laborer. An entire year's worth of salary poured out in one moment at the feet of Jesus. Very costly. It's almost as if Mary says, to just say thank you is not enough. It's going to cost me something. My mind, as I was reading this week, immediately went back to David in 2 Samuel 24. Many of you know the story. David had, it was the end of his life as the king, and he wanted to count the men in his kingdom to see what a great army he had accumulated. And the advice to him was, don't do that. Your trust is in the Lord, not in the number of men that you have in your army. And yet he did it anyway. So God's discipline came upon him and upon the people. And David was distraught. It's like, what do I do? And then God sent a prophet to him who said, I want you to go up onto the threshing floor of a man named Arunah. And I want you to offer a burnt offering there. And that would then remove this discipline God was bringing upon him and the nation. So he did. And he went up there. And we're told that when Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him, Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. And then Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be held back from the people. And Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes for the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, I give to you. And then he said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And here's what David said. However, the king said to him, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. And he bought it for 50 shekels of silver. David said, even though I'm the king, and even though you're offering it to me, I will not offer anything to God that costs me nothing. What an example to us as we consider, what does it mean for me to live my life as one who is so grateful to the Almighty for sending His Son and for Jesus willingly giving His life for me. What does that look like for me to live a life in response to that? To live a life of worship poured out to God. What is too much of a cost? And that's the question we just need to wrestle with. Mary offered this entire bottle in one moment. It was one act. But it's a reminder to us that of the costly nature of worship. And then lastly are the witnesses. The witnesses, those who saw. In verse 17, those who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the tomb, we are told that they were bearing him witness. They're telling people, here's what Jesus did. Here's who he is. Here's what I saw. It reminds me, maybe they didn't know everything, right? Sure, they didn't have an answer to all the questions, to all the things that people brought back to them and said, yeah, what about this? What about that? You know, I reminded of the man born blind who Jesus gave his sight. Pharisees were, we know he's a sinner. Testify this. He said, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I don't know anything else but this. Whereas I was blind, now I see. You tell me how that happened. Here they're saying, man, we don't know everything about Jesus. All we know is we were there. We were mourning for 4 days. Lazarus was in the tomb. His body had to begin to decay. We saw him die. We saw him buried. We were there. And guess what? Jesus spoke a word and he came back to life. That's what I know. They were bearing witness. And Jesus calls us who have been transformed by the gospel to bear witness through our life. We are to walk in the newness of life that is ours in Christ. And we are to give voice to the hope we have within us. And then we see Jesus at the end of this passage giving us some instruction that really reinforces these responses that are positive. We have the teaching of Jesus. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is just 6 days before Jesus was crucified. The hour is here. It's finally come. And then he gives this image of a grain of wheat that is put into the ground, buried. And it brings forth life. How does that happen? It's a mystery. And what he's basically teaching is death leads to life. Jesus' own death that he was about to experience here a few days later. He would die and he would be buried in the ground, and then 3 days later he'd come back to life. And in his doing so, he produces life for all who would come to him. Spiritual life. But it's also an image of what true faith is. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are actually identifying with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He died for us, and when we trust in him, when we say, yes, Jesus, I believe you, we are basically saying, I believe that your death was for me, and that when you died, you took my sin and the penalty of my sin, and you dealt with it, and you were buried, and I was buried with you, and now you came to life, I come to life with you. And so Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but the life I now live in the flesh that is here in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have a new life, and I walk in newness of life. I died with him. Now I have life with him. This is the call of God on our life. John MacArthur says, and they apply this truth with a general invitation illustrating the heart attitude required of one who receives this gift of salvation. Right? The one who loves his life in this world by preferring it over the interests of God's kingdom ultimately loses it. On the other hand, the one who hates his life in this world by making Christ not himself his first priority will keep it to eternal life. Hating one's life is the Semitic expression that has the connotation of giving preference to one thing over another. This is what verse 25 is saying. He who loves his life loses it, but the one who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. It's the whole dying to ourselves. It's interesting that the word that John uses in the first two phrases for life is a different word than the one at the end for life eternal. The word he uses there is talking about our fleshly, earthly life. One commentator said this word means the natural life of man, with all its appetites, desires, and affections, which seek their gratification irrespective of the will of God. The loving of this life is another name for the spirit of selfishness, which is unwilling to spend or be spent for any higher object than self-enjoyment and self-aggrandizement. While the hating of it denotes that spirit of self-sacrifice, which counts nothing in this world so dear to be given up in obedience to the divine will. When he says hates your life, he's not saying you despise yourself. He's saying in comparison to your love for Christ, it's as if you hate yourself. Just like when he said, if anyone does not hate his father and mother and sister and brother and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's not saying we're to hate everybody. He's saying we're to love Christ first and foremost above anyone else. This is what he is calling us to. He says we need to die to ourselves, die to our self-centered desires and all of that, that we might live for Christ and let Christ's life live in us and the things that we then long for and desire, the things that Christ desires for us. Christ's death leads to our life, but our death to self leads to this life Christ has for us. And this is our response to him. And then in verse 26, in essence, I think he's saying this life leads to relationship. We have this life now. And he says, if anyone serves me, let him also follow me. You want to serve Jesus? Man, Let's go all in. Let's follow him. Let's be his follower. To hand everything over to him. Another commentator said that not only is self-sacrifice the way to life in verse 25, but service is the way to honor. The one who serves Christ must be willing to follow Christ. And he's talking about keep on serving and keep on following this idea of a continual thing he's looking at. And this is what I love, and we're going to end with this. Jesus gives us two motivations. He says, if you're going to serve me, I want you to follow me. And the one who follows me is going to be right there with me. He promises his very presence. Where I am, you, my servant, will also be. Just as in the Great Commission, after he says to go and make disciples and baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and he says, and lo, I am with you always. The presence of Christ is promised for those who will follow him in obedience. I am with you. And then the other thing, which again is, I don't even know that I can explain it very well. He says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I don't understand that. But the Father, who is worthy of all of our praise and all of our honor, and he, his kindness to us is an act of grace. We don't deserve it. And yet he says, if you will follow my Son, I will honor you. I'm not even sure what that all will look like in people's lives. That's God's business to do that. But what a motivation. You know, sometimes we think, oh, look at what I have to give up to follow Jesus. I'm supposed to die to myself and take up my cross and follow him. Man, that's the wrong way of thinking about it. I get to walk with Jesus. His presence in my life, his encouragement, his spirit strides with me. And the Father will honor that and honor my life. What an encouragement. So, how are we going to respond to who Jesus is? Be like Judas? We're just going to put on a happy face? We're going to pretend so that everyone around us that are Christians thinks well of us, but we're just going to do our own thing. Listen, take heed. Be sure and know your sins will find you out. Repent and walk with Christ. Right? Don't be like the multitudes who wanted only what they wanted. They I like Jesus. I'll praise him. I'll do these things, but man, I also want him to do for me what I want him to do. And then there's the religious leaders who at least were authentic and said, we hate him and we want to take him out and we're not even hiding it. Let's be like Martha. He says, I want to serve him. Let's be like Lazarus. I want to sit at his feet and I want to learn from him. Let's be like Mary and says, I want to worship him. And it doesn't matter what it costs, I'm all in and I'm going to worship the one who is worthy of it. And I'm going to testify as every time I have opportunity, I'm going to give a reason for the hope that's in me. I'm going to let my life be lived in such a way that people will say, there's something different about him. There's something different about her. I want to know what it is. There's something refreshing, something winsome about their life that I just need to know more about. As we die to ourselves and let the life of Christ live . Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have made the way available to us through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We're so thankful that your word teaches us these things. And this morning, Lord, you search the hearts of every one of us. You know where we are. Today, in this moment, you know where we are as we're traveling this journey in this world. God, I pray that you will encourage those who need encouraging, that you will challenge those who need challenging, that you will call us all up, that we will fix our eyes on the one who is before us, that we will live for an audience of one, that we will live in such a way that we honor and glorify our God Almighty, our Savior King Jesus. We will not be concerned about what anyone else thinks of us or says about us. We will entrust ourselves to you and help us, Lord, because we struggle. Lord, how many of us can identify with the statement, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? And so, God, give us strength and give us courage. Remind us of the hope that we have in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.